Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles. I'm trying to say that word right. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Never know where I'm going to go. Jeremiah chapter 23, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins. If you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. And we do thank you, Father, that you have provided it, another week of Bible class, and as well as an insight into your person and your essence. And Father, we ask that you challenge us with a very challenging subject and that also make it clear to us through your Spirit. And we do ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So we are continuing with point five, which is not here. I guess I didn't put it in. But point five is the essence of God in the first part. And we're going to have four attributes that make up the attributes or parts of God's essence that constitute God and are not communicated or cannot be commuted to his beings. So we've seen sovereignty that cannot be communicated to a being because there can only be one sovereign. And the next is omnipresence. This cannot be commuted to beings either. God is present everywhere. And he is the only being that is like this. And being present everywhere means that there's not a place where he is not. Now, of course, there's argument over the lake of fire. Is he present in the lake of fire? If he's everywhere present, if he's not in the lake of fire, then there could be a part of his dominion that he doesn't have control over. However, what definitely we know is not in the lake of fire are the essences of God that are benefits to the creature. Those things are completely removed. But in terms of omnipresence, our situation here, we'll maybe look at the lake of fire before we end this doctrine, but it's not going to be a part of this part, because which for you, and this is to be comforting for you, is that wherever you are, whether you are alone or not, whether you're in great trouble or you're not, and so on, God is with you fully, as if you were the only one here. God is not stretched out. He's not diluted. Okay, so when he's with you, he is all of him, his entire essence, as if he were nowhere else but right with you. And so God doesn't get diluted. He doesn't get spread out. There isn't like a small piece of him that is with you and another piece of him is with someone else. It's not that. And that's when, you know, we have to be careful about mixing human rationales with this very important doctrine. First, there is, you know, where we live is in space. God is outside of space. So that's a mind twister in and of itself. But space is defined as the extension void of matter or body capable of receiving and containing matter or body. In other words, space is void of body or matter, but it can contain it. So we would always say that space exceeds all that it contains. So if you have a picture in your mind of a tremendous three-dimensional universe, everything is inside. Space contains that. But space does not contain God. And that's very important to understand, because if there is a place where God is not, and again, outside of this universe, it's impossible for our finite minds to even imagine what it could be like. I mean, not in space. If you and I got on moon suits or astronaut suits and we went out and floated out in space in the middle of nowhere, we'd say, well, this is space. Why? There's nothing here. There's no heat, there's no light, there's nothing. I see a few pinpoint stars, but there's nothing around. But there is something outside of that where God has and always has been before space and certainly after it. So God is the cause of space and therefore not subject to it. Oh, I told you to go to Jeremiah. You need to go to 1 Kings. It's close by. Right before 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8, please. Respecting his creation, including space, God is both immanent and transcendent, meaning he fills space, but he's also before it, outside of it, and after it. He exceeds it, but if we define space by bounds, and no one really can, because we can't even with our greatest telescopes see that far. We just see endless things, and we assume that there's a boundary to it. Einstein assumed there was a boundary to it, and we have seen the fact that the universe is expanding. We know that to be a fact, that in our little local area, you call it little, but in our area of the cluster of galaxies that we're a part of, it is expanding. So there's some passages that do line up with that. Again, I don't want to get distracted with any of that, but space is defined, if it is defined by bounds, and it most likely is, he exceeds it by not just a little bit, but infinitely. Again, you try and wrap your finite mind and your limited intellect around that, it's absolutely impossible. And so why does God even tell us stuff about himself that's impossible for us to understand? Well, there's parts of it that we can understand. We know what it's like to be engulfed in something. I mean, if you fell off a boat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, you'd be engulfed in water. And you know what it's like to be surrounded indefinitely, or at least it would seem, by a substance. Well, now transfer the substance to the essences of God, and he is everywhere in his universe. There is not a place where he is not. So look at 1 Kings 8:27. It says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him." In fact, I do have a point I wanted to put up. Not even heaven is enough to contain him. But we say that he's in heaven. Yes, he is. But it's this again gets to more of a language of accommodation for the finite creature. Because he's not only in heaven. And so what do we call the heavens? I mean, the heavens are the stellar universe, and there we call the place where God is abiding the third heaven. But he's not just there. He's here on earth. He's in the stellar universe. He's everywhere. He's not bounded. We have to picture him that way. We have to picture him as a God in one certain place in heaven. And we picture that, and that's exactly what you have to do. Because to try and, again, wrap your mind around him being everywhere and having no bounds and being spirit without body is impossible. But there's great comfort to this, because when it says that he dwells in heaven, I mean, what does the highest heaven really represent? Exaltation. What it represents is the highest authority. What it represents is the highest exaltation, the highest glory. There's no one higher than him. And so that's where he is. At least he describes himself as dwelling there. And of course, this is Solomon stating that how much less this house which I have built, referring to Solomon's temple, the permanent temple, which God did fill with the whole temple. Once they made the sacrifices in front of the temple, the whole of it filled with smoke, which was even the priests had to come out. And because they couldn't see, and they had to come out from the temple, and that was a picture of God filling the temple. So what God wants us to see here is that God is all around us and that he's in us, of course. And when it was stated that, God the Holy Spirit will fill your soul, it's much like that smoke filling the temple. It means he is in control. It means that he is master over your soul. It means that he is guiding you and teaching you and so on. And so these terms help us to understand something that is truly beyond our ability to grasp. You're never alone. Never. You could be in a dungeon, in a communist prison. You are not alone. I remember, what was his name? Richard Wurmbrand, right? He was thrown in a Romanian prison in a dungeon. And he said that he saw God there. This guy became a tremendous. He started that whole Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he has a foundation that he's done. It's done tremendous work. But he was thrown in prison because he wouldn't stop teaching the gospel. And that at the time, Romania was communist, and so he got put in prison. And he stated that after he had been there, And it wasn't a hallucination that he had seen God, that he finally recognized that God was always with him. And once he recognized the omnipresence of God, even in a dirty, cold, wet dungeon in Romania, he was at peace with being in prison. You know, he was freaking out in the beginning like any of us would. But he came to peace with it because God was all around him. And he actually, if you've ever read his description of that, he became a great evangelist to the guards that were in that prison. He saved a lot of men who were guards in that prison. And in fact, he said, he wrote of himself, because they tortured him too, he began to feel pity for his torturers because they had not known the one true God. And he didn't even care about his torture. He cared more about the souls of the people that were there, really chained up to him instead of him being chained up to them. So it's very important to know this. If you really understand this doctrine, you'll never be lonely. You'll never be in a place where you'll say, well, geez, I wish I was somewhere else. I mean, if you have to be there, you know, sometimes we have to be places. And we're like, geez, I wish I was somewhere else. God is around you always. And he is right by your side. Every part of him. It's not diluted. It's not stretched out. In complete, full essence, he is right by your side. And of course, within you, as we'll see. So in relationship to space, we say God is immanent. That means God indwells all space. And that God is transcendent. It means that God is prior to, exalted above, and the creator of space. Hence the wordage used of the third heaven, even though he dwells everywhere. He exists or is exalted to heaven, meaning that he is above space. He is beyond space. And, of course, he fills all space as well. Now you can go back to Jeremiah. I should have told you to put your finger there. If you were smart enough, you would have. Jeremiah 23:23, please. That's why God gave you that little ribbon in your Bible. Jeremiah 23:23. Can you hide from God? Can you do anything that he doesn't see? Do you have any thought that he doesn't see? He sees it all. In fact, David says, before I even had the word on my lips, you knew exactly what I was going to say. He knows every thought. And by the way, don't think that he's shocked. He saw it all in eternity past. So when, and I did say when, you have a nasty, evil, perverted thought, God already saw it a billion years ago, so he's not shocked. But there is also, the part of this doctrine is that God is seeing everything that I'm doing. And sometimes that's a helpful restriction to temptation when it comes. Sometimes. In Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide his face in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Is there anywhere you can hide? Is there a hiding place that I can't find? No. Of course, I see everything. Am I near? Yes. Am I far off? Yes. I'm everywhere. So this truth, again, is very hard to reason in our finite minds. All other beings, man, angel, all matter that we have experience with is restricted to a given place at a given time. If you're here, you're not there, kind of thing. Also, two objects cannot occupy the same space at the same time. You can't put two objects in the exact same space at the same time. But God is. We see him everywhere, and we see him also in finite locations, like in heaven, in you, and so on, which we'll see. He's created matter in space, and so he is infinitely outside it. However, he is also infinitely within it. He is in all, he is all, and in all. Omnipresence, we must state, is not pantheism, since pantheism denies the existence of life, the life and personality of God. Pantheism is that every object is a part of God and we put it all together and therefore the universe is God and it denies him a person and it is an extremely evil, false doctrine. God fills space and time with his presence. He sustains it, he gives it purpose, and he gives it value. He gives it purpose and he gives it value. Because where he is, you can't say, well, he's here, but his sovereignty is not. He's here, but his love is not. You see, he's not diluted or stretched out. If he's here, his love is here. If he's here, his justice is here. If he's here, his sovereignty, his truth, it is here. And I say, well, you know, there's places where his truth is not. I don't think so. There is truth in everywhere, even if it's in the things that are made. Where the Pharisees told the disciples to shut up, and Christ said, if they don't say it, the rocks will say it. The truth is everywhere. And so where God is, his love is there. His justice is there. So, yes, is he watching you? Yeah, of course he is. But what you want to really glean from this is that all around me, enveloping me, everywhere I go, is the love of God, is the fairness of God, is the righteousness of God. It is always with me. No matter, I cannot go anywhere where his essence is not. And especially as a believer, he is within and without. He is with you as well as within you. So God sustains the changing realm of succeeding events and is conscious of every movement, is conscious of every action, and of every person in human history. But we also read in the scriptures that each of the three persons of the Trinity is resident in one place at any given time. Rationally, if something occupies all space, then it can't be in a limited place. If the whole room is filled with water, I can't say, well, there's water only here. Because the whole room's filled with it. And like the whole room right now is filled with air. I can't say, well, air is only in this corner and not in that corner. But we do see that of God. He says, I'm in heaven. But I'm also in the believer. Meaning I'm not in the unbeliever. But if he's everywhere present, there has to be some aspect of him within the unbeliever. And so your mind will twist on this a lot. So rationally, it doesn't make any sense. But of course, God never did make any sense. What you know of God right now, is that what you expected before you go into doctrine? Before you learned any doctrine, is this what you expected from God? Of course, you did not. He is beyond human reason. And so, finite-minded people, just like one I met some months ago, is trying to find God. You know, and I mentioned this before. Here's the finite rational mind looking into Eastern mysticism, looking into Catholicism, looking into Protestantism, looking into whatever, atheism and cults, and taking all these things, and they're picking out the things that they think is God. And they're saying, well, I'm trying to find God. It's impossible. God has to find you, because the finite cannot find the infinite. It has no reference to it. God has to find you. See, when people do that, they're saying, well, I think I already know God, so I'm going to pick the things that I like that I think line up with my concept of God, meaning that you already have a concept of God that you're trusting in, which, if it comes from a finite mind, is absolutely false. It is not a concept of God. God must find you. And he says it through all throughout his scripture. He calls us. We do not find him. So this doctrine, you know, omnipresence, is definitely beyond reason, but reason has no place in this doctrine. This is all based on faith. So omnipresence also includes the concept of locality. God is free to be local, as he does when he indwelt the cherubs in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory was there in the Holy of Holies. He was local, but also he filled the whole camp. He appeared to Moses on the mountain, but he is, again, simultaneously was everywhere present. We see that the Father is in the third heaven, Matthew 6:9. Our Father who art in heaven. The beginning of that prayer, our Father is in heaven. This is a place of, again, glory and exaltation. Is he only in heaven? No. But the title heaven gives him the exalted position of being above all matter and all space. He holds absolute authority. There is no one greater. He is completely sovereign. There is no one who has a truer love, a truer righteousness, a truer justice, a truer truth. No one has any of this. No one is infinite. That was my study today, was eternity. That was a good one. That gave me a headache. Why my head's, I'm kind of tired tonight because this eternity, you know, you're just reading and reading and reading and reading. 100 different people's concepts of what they think eternity is. You know, I can say the phrase no beginning. I have no idea what that means. I can say it. I mean, I kind of understand no beginning, but really, I don't understand that at all. And take that to the next step. Do I understand infinity? Not really. Do I understand eternal? No. So therefore, do I truly understand God? Not really. But yet what my finite mind can't wrap its dumb little hands around, that's where the faith comes in. And that's where so many questions are answered. Like I mentioned last night, you know, how did the jungle dweller who never heard the gospel, so we think, how did he find out? I don't know. What happened to the dinosaurs? Not a clue. Did Adam have a belly button? Deep spiritual question, but I don't know. I have no idea. But these things, what are not revealed, God has revealed enough of himself. The parts of us that he can commute to us, as well as share with us in this realm as well, are way more beyond that we could ever fathom in a lifetime anyway, and that's this much of God. I mean, again, you get back to the quote, what am I going to be doing in heaven, singing and playing harps? I don't know. I'm not up for that. But we're talking about you being in a finite body. Of course, your resurrection body will be finite too, but going from a fallen earth and a fallen flesh to a place where there's only one will, where it's a perfect heaven, you're in a resurrection body, and right there, just the words fall off the page is no way to describe it. Who knows what we're going to be doing, but it's going to be a heck of a lot better than what we're doing now. Far, far, far better. The Son sits at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we see heaven really representing God's exaltation. What do we see here representing Jesus Christ sitting? If you think about it, he's been sitting for almost 2,000 years. Does he get up and stretch? Does he get a cramp? Right? As you get awfully literal sometimes with the Word of God. Of course, seated at the right hand of God, I'm sure he's mobile. I'm sure he can get up and walk around. But this represents what? Operation Footstool, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. This is the seat of victory in all authority. This is the seat of the strategic victory in the angelic conflict, which puts him in the seat of all authority over the universe and over every creature. And yes, that is truly a human being in that chair. And that's another thing that is mind-blowing, because we're going to see that Christ is the one who is from long ages past, Micah 5:2, the prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem, the one whose ways went from long, long ago. It said it from eternity past, really, is the word. And yet he's a human who had a beginning at the virgin birth. But Christ is unique, absolutely unique in a tremendous aspect, that he is God who is eternal and man who had a virgin birth, but the body started then. Who knows about the soul? And it's truly something else to try and put those two together. The true humanity of Christ and his undiminished deity are in one person, and that being is eternal. We can never hope to have eternal. He shares with us eternal life so we can live with him, but you and I had a beginning. So this is all rule and authority. Psalm 113, verse 5 says, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Psalm 113, verse 5. Psalm 123, verse 1, to thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. And again, speaking of absolute authority. Now the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now that's local. That's a locale. He is within me. And I'm finite. So he indwells every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is his... Now there's a purpose for this. Obviously, this is his base of operation. From within your body, he can fill your soul. And he will never leave you. He will indwell the body, even the resurrection body, forever and ever and ever. But also we know that the Son indwells the believer. In Colossians 1:27, the Son indwells the believer, Colossians 1:27, which states, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." To make known. We're going to see also, too, that the mystery doctrine that God told nobody, didn't tell any angels, didn't tell any Old Testament believers, was only revealed by Christ himself in the upper room in the beginning. God held that from eternity past. There's a beautiful passage in Romans 16 that says God from eternity had been waiting to give that doctrine, and he saved it just for us. So think of holding a secret for eternity and not telling anybody, and then you tell it to us. That's pretty cool. Now, on the other hand, the Father is said to be in the Son as the Son is in the Father. In our Lord's priestly prayer in John 17, 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And this speaks of the eternal, co-eternal and co-equal fellowship that the Son enjoys with the Father. And there's something here, too, and of course we're going to study this verse when we get to John 17, but when Jesus Christ laid aside the use of his deity and operated in humanity alone, it's interesting to state that he longs to be reunited in this way with the Father. It's not that he was separate from the Father, but something different had occurred in their relationship when he was a human being. And what that difference is, I don't think the scripture tells us at all. But it tells us here, it hints at the fact, because in John 17 he prays to be back in this same way. And so that's pretty amazing what he has sacrificed so that we can even know such things as this and have the future of this set for us as it is. At the same time, the Father is omnipresent. The Father is, Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In all means everything. Over all, mean authority over all, through all. There's not a place where he's not. And of course, in all. There's nothing that he can't fill. So this speaks of his omnipotence on the earth, filling the earth, what we would call his transcendence. He is fills the entire earth, and that is his omnipresence. So we have him in the Son, or in the Son, and we also have him in the earth. We also have the Son being gathered, being in the midst where two or three are gathered. The Son is, in Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." So the Son, again, being deity, is everywhere present, indwelling the body, that's a specific locale, and also in the midst of, meaning that in fellowship with, because to say I'm alone, there aren't two or three, I'm alone, then he's in me, so we would say he's there. But this word midst seems to speak of a certain fellowship that is shared as the Word of God is being shared between two or three believers. And by the way, at any given moment throughout the whole earth, how many instances of this are there? So like on a Sunday or a typical church day, there's probably thousands of these places, maybe a local assembly, maybe a dinner party, a couple of friends just talking doctrine over some coffee or something, and he is there in each one. So it's local, but also simultaneously all over the world. The Son is also in Matthew 28, 20, with you always. This is different than in you. The preposition is different. The Koine Greek is very specific with its prepositions. This is not in you, but with you. Matthew 28, 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the very last chapter of Matthew, and of course this is when he's sending the disciples out to evangelize, first Jerusalem, then the north part of the country, northern Israel, and then the rest of the world. And so each believer he is with, each believer he is in. And so what is he trying to convey to us? He's in me, but he's always with me. And those two prepositions are different. Being with me meaning that, yeah, he's with me. I can just, whatever your mind does in its imagination, a picture. that Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, in their complete essence, love, justice, righteousness, truth, all of it, is completely around you no matter where you go. No matter if you're in reversionism, they're there. If you're at the great heights of spiritual maturity, they're there. There's no place where you can run. There's no place where you can hide. And that's extremely comforting. No believer should ever be lonely, although we face that test of loneliness. But if you truly understand this doctrine, you'll never be lonely. The Holy Spirit retains the Antichrist as the Antichrist projects, the Antichrist projects of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And in context, when he's taken out of the way is the rapture of the church. So now during the church age, the Holy Spirit is everywhere, all throughout the earth, resisting the projects of the kingdom of darkness. And there's a couple of books in the angelic conflict that I'm reading. They don't call it the angelic conflict, but I'm reading a few of them simultaneously as I'm going through this. And I was reading today this gentleman whose book is excellent, but he's taking this war between God and Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and he's turning it into Christian activism. In other words, here's all these problems in the world. Are they caused by Satan and the kingdom of darkness? You bet, absolutely. And so he has turned it into the church fixing the world's problems. And that is wrong. And it's clear in the scripture that is completely wrong. And I can see how easily, if you're not trained up in sound doctrine, that you can make that jump. And we've got to feed all the poor. We've got to overcome all injustice. I mean, Christ died at the hands of injustice. Christ said, "The poor will be with you always." Now, Christ did say, look, if you have a gracious heart, you see someone who's in trouble or in need, you would give. But it's not the collective church solving man's problems. That's not what we're here for. The church is here to reflect these truths about Jesus Christ, to be a witness of the gospel and to be a witness of Bible doctrine, to prove, remember last night in Romans 12, 2, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is... what was the third one? Perfect. Complete. What is good, acceptable, and complete. And we reveal that each individually. But the Antichrist projects of the kingdom of darkness started right at the beginning of the church, and these are not going to stop. They're not going to stop until Christ stops them. And he's going to stop them at the second coming. Not during our age. So the problems will be plentiful, people. Constant. The Holy Spirit also convicts the world. John 16:8, and this is where we left off in John 16 as we started this doctrine. And he, when he comes, God the Holy Spirit in context, and please notice the pronoun, he is a person. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin because they don't believe in me. Righteousness because I, Jesus Christ, said, have exalted to heaven. Again, meaning I have ascended to the right hand of God. I'm the only righteous one. And judgment because the kingdom of or Satan has already been judged. So we see here that the Father is in heaven. And all these verses that we've seen, right? The Father's in heaven, but he's also everywhere. The Son sits at the right hand of God, is in every believer, and is in the midst of two or three believers gathered. The Holy Spirit convicts the world, meaning he's everywhere present, concerning the conflict, restrains the lawless deeds of the kingdom of darkness, yet he also, in specific locale, is indwelling every single believer. So reason that out. You can't. And so it doesn't matter if we can reason it out. What matters is that I know he's in me. What matters is that when we're gathered together, he's here. God the Holy Spirit is. Or Jesus Christ, sorry, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is within me as my teacher, as I'm learning doctrine, he's my teacher. As I'm out there in the world conquering my life with doctrine, he is my power source and my teacher all the time. When we're gathered together, Jesus Christ is here in our midst. And that's specific. We say, well, he's everywhere present. But when he says that, he's adding extra emphasis to perhaps the joy and the pleasure that he gets from doctrinal believers gathering together, either to learn from the pulpit or when you're sitting around having a conversation with loved ones or friends or whatever over the Word of God. It's like he's like he rushes to the table and wants to sit there and listen to what you're talking to. It's that kind of thing. And so that's what he wants to convey to us. And wants to tell us, you know, no matter where you go, if you get stranded in the North Pole, you know, I'm there. I'm everywhere. And he's going to say, look, if you somehow found Hades, you know, you kept digging and you kept digging and digging, you end up in Hades somehow, I would be there with you. If you're at the gates of hell, I'm there. And see, that's what he's trying to convey to us. And that is wonderfully comforting. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 33, please. Psalm 33. So we see the reason of the believer, your reasoning, cannot but hope to make a common equation from all these variables, yet it is impossible. Now, we try to, and it's okay to try. We do it anyway. We try to make sense of everything around us. Yet it's impossible because there are seemingly contradictory principles on the surface. The difficulty lies in the fact that omnipresence is being explained to a finite and bounded creature. And so God has to use language of accommodation. And it's not always going to fit logically according to the rational mind. And again, God would never restrict himself in such a way. He's infinite. However, it is made clear that God is everywhere as well as in the believer and is always with the believer. This is what God wants to convey to you. I am never leaving your side. When you gather together with others and talk doctrine, I rush to the table to listen. I am in you. And no matter where you go, I'm not leaving you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you or forsake you. You're never alone. I am always with you to the end of the age. Your God is transcendent and therefore filling everything. Yet he is always intimately with you as if you were the only one here. You are never, ever alone. He is not stretched out. He is not diluted in some way so that only a portion of him is with you. His entire essence is with you forever. And again, you're never alone. Look at Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. That's a lot to do. That's a lot to know. And yet God does it so easily. So he knows your heart. He sees everywhere that you are. In other words, he says, don't miss here, he fashions the heart, meaning he's created it. And he understands everything that you do. And he created you anyway. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his strength, by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What does this mean? Man cannot solve his own problems. The king cannot be saved by a mighty army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Man cannot solve his own problems. God is the only solution. So behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him or fear him, on those who hope for his steadfast, strong love. That's what loving kindness means. To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see, this right there in verse 19, no Christian activism. And this is in the Old Testament. No Christian activism. Church isn't placed here on this earth to save lives in terms of physical lives. The church has been placed here on earth to save lives, spiritual lives. Physical death is really not a problem at all compared to spiritual death. If you die the second death, which is after your physical death, that's the death that goes to the lake of fire because you failed to accept Christ as your Savior, then that's a way more serious problem than physical death or famine. And oftentimes God will use these things to draw people to himself. And so, again, no Christian activism. He says in verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name," meaning his integrity. "Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in thee." Again, there, what the psalmist here is writing about, we don't have no idea who wrote this psalm, but what the psalmist is writing about is deliverance. And what does he start with before he starts talking about deliverance? Is that God sees all. God's made every heart, and he knows every little bit of that heart. And so is he worthy to be waited upon? And I like the word "wait" here. Omnipresent God, right? Is he not see your situation? We say, well, you know, God, where's the deliverance, man? When's it going to come? When's it... And you know, we're always tested in this way, that God asks us to be patient. Wait on the perfect timing of God. It's not as if he doesn't see every single little minute detail. He's all around it. And yeah, he knows. And he will deliver in his perfect timing. Go to Hebrews 13:5, please. Hebrews 13:5. Here in Hebrews 13:5-6, the omnipresence of God is listed in opposition to the love of money. And you say, well, what's the connection there? Why would I need more money? See, it says here the love of money. The root of all evil is not money. The root of all evil is the love of money. It's your top priority. If I'm surrounded by God everywhere I go, the Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, no beginning, no end, and he's in me, he surrounds me all day, every day, to the end of the age, why do I need more money? I mean, like it's like I've got the one who owns everything all around me and in me. The beasts of the forest are mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. It's all mine. And yet he is the one that is within me. You see, whatever he chooses to give you, you will have. If he says, it's not time for you to have that, you don't have capacity for it, or it's just not, it doesn't mesh with my timing for you to bring you to the maximum realization of your election in Christ, then he's not going to give it. And we can scratch and claw and do all the conniving and things that we want to try and get what we want, and God will not let it come to pass. And the only time he will let it come to pass is just to show you that it doesn't fulfill like you thought it would. Now you struggle, you're just clawing and struggling and conniving and working out rationally how I'm going to get this. And God doesn't want you to have it. And so sometimes he'll just prevent you from doing it. Hopefully you get frustrated enough to say, the heck with it, I don't need it. Or he's going to let you have it so that you really, he will let you have it. So that you come to understand that it does not fulfill the way that you thought it would. Verse 5, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." You see, if you're not happy with what you have now, you're not going to be happy with more, because happiness is a state of the mind, a state of the soul. "Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Please notice where it says, "nor will I ever." It's the strongest way to make a negative in the Koine Greek language. It's "ouk" and then "me." It's a double negative. And that means, I will never, no, never. I mean, he's emphasizing it. There's never a time when I will forsake you. So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Ever go into a situation where you're scared of the people that are in there? Yeah. I mean, even still, I do, because I'm going into something that I don't know what's going to happen. It's happened recently. you're going into someone's office. I don't know if how things are going to work out, if it's going to go this way or that. And by God, did I just not study this doctrine? I started studying this days ago, and it was perfect timing. You know, I walked into this particular office, and I was like, no, God's with me. He should be afraid of me. Not the other way around. Right? It's like David rushing to the battle line. The battle is the Lord's. I don't care what you look like, Goliath. I don't care how big you are, how fat your head is. It's coming off today, because the battle is the Lord's. So David understood that. We need to as well. See, omnipresence will take the fear out of your soul in those situations. You should be afraid of me, not me afraid of you. And again, what shall man do? What shall man do to me? That's quoted. David wrote that because David came to understand that too. The Lord is my helper. And that speaks to me of like Psalm 23. The Lord is my helper, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to quiet waters, green pastures. You know, he makes a table. And we get down to the last verse in Psalm 23. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. See, they should be afraid of me and not the other way around. Now, this he will not leave you or forsake you is actually quoted from two passages, and I want to look at them because it's meaningful to us. So go to Joshua chapter 1. He's going to say this to Joshua, and then David is going to say the same thing to his son Solomon. First Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. See, in the meaning here, there's a couple of things that come out of this. Well, I'll just about get to it, but A, God is everywhere present. So Satan wants his own kingdom, right? He wants his independence. I'll be like the Most High. And this what this conflict is about. Where is he going to go? Where does Satan go to build a kingdom? Can God say, all right, I'll give you this corner over here. You're going to have this little corner over here. It's all yours. Have a ball. He can't do it because he's not finite. He's omnipresent and infinite. It's an eternal. There's not a place that Satan can stake a claim to his own kingdom. By the way, there's not a place where you and I can do the same either. Either you're on board with the plan of God or you're in opposition to God. And if you're in opposition to God, you're going to lose. There's no place where you can go. You know, God gives you time to learn that. But eventually, you're going to stand before him. Man, there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to go. And either you stand before him in great exaltation as, you know, I'm going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or I'm going to be embarrassed. The second thing is, in the conflict, our enemies who hate Jesus Christ and hate grace hate you, and so they're going to cause you, because one of the great things that is a wonderful tool, and any general on any battlefield would know this, make your enemy fear you. They've already lost. Small numbers can defeat great numbers if they're afraid. It happens a lot, actually, in guerrilla warfare, where if you have a large army that's camped, this has happened a number of times that I've read about, armies camped, a big army, and a much smaller group just all night keep nipping at them on this end and on this end and do things like just little spurts of kill a few guys over here and then run. And what it does is it makes everybody afraid. And then they're done. If he can get you to fear, you've already lost the battle. And of course, the great phrase, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And that's absolutely true. Joshua 1:5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. That's a heck of a promise. Just as I have been with Moses, Joshua, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. So I'm always with you, I won't fail you or forsake you, so what now? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Joshua is going to face 31 different kings in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. God didn't say, all right, everybody out, here come the Jews. He didn't say that. None of those people are going anywhere, because that is the place, that's called the Fertile Crescent. It's prime land. They're around the Dead Sea. There's also salt that you get from the Dead Sea, which in the ancient world was very, very valuable. And so, you know, God didn't take the enemies out. He said, you go in there and you fight them, but know that I'm always with you. You see, God left the conflict. Why? Because we're in a conflict. You say, God, take away my enemies. He's going to say, no. Take away the thorn in my flesh. Nada. I'm not doing it. My grace is sufficient for you. Know that I'm with you. Know that I'll never forsake you. So don't fear anything. Be strong and courageous. And then he says, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. I say, well, God never made a promise like that to me. Of course he has. I'm being facetious. The great work that I've begun in you, I will complete it. Philippians 1:6. He who began a work, the good work in you, will complete it. He will complete it if you don't quit, really, on the plan of God. So go to 1 Chronicles. Go forward. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to see David say the same thing to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. We often fear things because we don't know the outcome. And God doesn't tell us the outcome either. And that's, again, on purpose. In conflict, we'll say, well, you know, I may fail here. So what? If you keep pressing on and applying doctrine as best that you can, under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you can't lose. You'll lose a battle here and there, but that's all in God's perfect timing. And it may seem that you've lost a battle. He's probably teaching you something that you wouldn't have learned any other way. It's all for you. Every single thing. He sees everything, all our works, and it's easy for him to see. He's not limited to time. He sees it all as one big snapshot. He's not in time. He's not progressively making decisions. He knows it all. And he's constantly working on your behalf. What do we have to fear? 1 Chronicles 28:20. Then David said to his son Solomon, be strong and courageous and act. In other words, don't sit on your hands and do nothing. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, and I love how David says this. Right? You see, David's kind of grown up a bit here. My God is with you. See, David personifies him. He could have just said, the Lord God is with you, but David is like, the Lord God, my God. And the reason why he's saying that, he's saying to Solomon, look, he delivered me, and he'll deliver you. And David shared with him all of that. Solomon writes the Proverbs all as instruction from his father David. David said, look, this is what I've been through. This is how God has delivered me. God never failed me, never forsook me, even though I thought he did, he never did. And so, again, be strong and courageous and act. Don't just sit on your hands, act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. In other words, David started the temple project and Solomon had to finish it. And he said, don't fear anything. And so we see in both passages here that the nearness of the Lord to the believer and the promise of forever being with him prompts the believer to action. Action. To be strong and courageous and to act. Act how? On behalf of glorifying God. To prove what is good and acceptable and complete. Grace doesn't produce laziness. Some people interpret it that way, that's because they want to be lazy. You can interpret anything the way that you want if you really want to do that. You know, we call that self-justification. It's an arrogant skill. Grace doesn't produce laziness. Rather, it produces the hardest and most faithful workers. Because they have this attitude of, what have I got to lose? What should I fear? What can mere man do to me? God is always with me, and he's asked me to do this, and it has eternal ramifications. I can bring glory to him forever and ever and ever. In the midst of this world, that see, the closer you get to God, the more you grow in God, in grace and knowledge, and get to know God more. You know, you draw near to God, God draws near to you, as James writes. But you also see the evil in the world that hates God. The closer you get to God, the more you see the hatred of the world towards grace. And then you come to realize, you know what? I've been given an opportunity in the midst of a world that hates him to reveal him. And that is a tremendous opportunity. And you only get it once, only in life. It's no need for it in eternity. Because in eternity, remember, there's only one will. There's no opposition. It's only now that there's opposition. And so now we have the chance to do it. And so as Paul states, 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And many people stop there with this verse. But and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It wasn't my flesh. It was grace. I came to realize that he was all around me. I came to realize that I had nothing to fear. And so Paul said, yeah, I got on a ship and went across the Mediterranean, and that ship sank in a storm, and I floated on the water for days. And you know what? I got on another ship going across the Mediterranean going the other way. And you know what? That one sank too. Stranded at sea twice. You'd think he'd be like, you know, I'm boatophobic here. I'm not getting on. He went again and again and again. He was robbed on the way. Of course, there was a lot of that going on in those days. He was robbed. He was taken by the Jews and whipped and beaten with rods. This is all in 1 Corinthians 12. And it didn't stop him from going out again. Four missionary journeys. Didn't stop him. And he said, I'm not going to fear. So what? Are they going to kill me? So what if they kill me? As the Lord said, don't fear those who can take your body. Fear the one who can take your soul. And of course, that is God. So we would say, how do we apply this? Unless this will spill over into Sunday. I have this opportunity, and in this opportunity, I'm able to reveal the personality of God, because that's truly what's being attacked here, his intellect, his sensibility, and his will. The church age there is to be accuracy of doctrine, faith in doctrine, and application of doctrine. Again, we put these three together and we see personality. Accuracy of doctrine is intellect, faith in doctrine is sensibility. That I actually, because sensibility means what you value. If you value doctrine, you'll have faith in it. If you're just apathetic or flippant towards it, you won't care. But if you value doctrine, you will truly have faith in it. You love to hear it. You love to put your faith in it. And application of doctrine is your perseverance. Because at times you don't want to apply. The flesh wants to do what the flesh. The spirit wants to do what the spirit wants to do. Galatians 5:16, they war with one another. And that's your conflict within. But if you're a plugger, then you will apply doctrine and you will gain spiritual maturity. And see, what is being attacked in God will now be attacked in you. And so you become the target. Because Christ isn't here anymore to be the target. He's seated at the right hand of God. If they hated me, really what he said is they hate you, know that they hated me first. And so you will be, as you portray the personality of God, the kingdom of darkness is going to take notice. And more attacks will come. Some very subtle, some are explosions. You know, I can put no rhyme or reason to them. But, you know, let them scheme. As Scripture says, we should not be ignorant of their schemes. And if you're positive toward doctrine, you're not ignorant of their schemes. So, when it comes to omnipresence, you know, like, when it comes to me personally, as I'm being attacked, as I'm trying to do my best to glorify God and I'm gaining more attack, how do I apply this to my life? And this is actually, I saved this to the end of it. I'm sorry, guys in the back, but you're going to have to adjust. But there's a quote here. Now I'm going to lose it, aren't I? Where am I? Now I'm lost. Where'd you go? That can't be it. Oh, yes, it is. Sorry. I got it. So I just, I've a few times in this doctrine, I've read you some long quotes. And I think it might be hard to kind of keep up. So obviously, I don't expect you to write this down because it goes on a bit more. But just so you can read it along with me. And this is written by a man called Dr. John Dick, who writes in an amazing, uniquely eloquent way. This guy's becoming one of my favorites. I never really read him before. And Lewis Berry Schaefer quotes him pretty often. He says, "Lastly, to the righteous, this doctrine," meaning omnipresence, "is a source of abundant consolation. In every place they meet a friend, a protector, and a father. Does the voice of thunder or the raging of the ocean or the fury of the tempest announce his presence? They have nothing to fear, for love to them presides over the commotions of the elements." And we're going to see when we progress in this doctrine that God uses this phrase, raging of the ocean, quite often to depict our and his opposition and ours. "Do they perceive him in the more tranquil scenes of nature, in the silent progress of vegetation, in the smiles of the heavens, and in the regular beneficence which supplies their returning wants and diffuses so much happiness among all classes of animated beings? Oh, how delightful the thought that he, in whom they repose confidence, is so near that they may always assure themselves of ready and effectual aid. This thought is fitted to enliven every scene and to sweeten every condition. It will make the springs of joy burst out in parched and thirsty wilderness and clothe the naked and cheerless waste with verdure," which means greenery. "It will give a relish to a dry morsel and a cup of cold water. It will lighten the pressure of poverty and soothe the pangs of affliction. It will dissipate the horrors of a dungeon and console the exile from his country and his friends. How transporting the thought that we cannot go where God is not. A good man may be bereaved of his reputation, his liberty, his earthly all, but the deadly hatred of his enemies can never so far succeed as to draw from him the mournful complaint, 'Ye have taken away my God, and what have I more?'" Like, no one can do that. No one can take God away from you. "With whatever afflictions his faith and patience may be tried, and whatever change of circumstances a wise providence may appoint him to undergo, although there should be no human heart to sympathize with him, and no kind hand to perform the offices of friendship, he can express his faith and joy in the words of an ancient saint, 'Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou holdest me by my right hand. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to thy glory.'" And that's Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. It's written beautifully. No matter what, raging storm, alone, deserted, is always with me. I have a friend, a protector, a father, always, always in me and with me, around me. There's no place I can go where he is not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you have given us to receive your word again tonight. And we thank you that you have done so and done so so faithfully. And we again ask, Father, that you help us to recall and to apply these things to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.